Father, thank you for this time. God, thank you for this space to explore some of our doubts and our questions and our struggles about who you are. And Lord, I pray specifically today as we look at that question of suffering and pain and evil, Lord, I pray you could meet us in this moment, Father. We could have a deep sense of your presence and your love, and it could help us, Lord, to navigate our way through this. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our Question Everything series. And last week we looked at that question of how does science and God connect? Does science undermine faith? And last week we started this thing where you can write questions and we'll address them at the end of the service. So we're going to do that again today. You guys had fantastic questions last week. So in your bulletin are these little question cards. And while I'm going through the sermon, feel free, write a good one down. Give me some zingers this morning. You know, it'd be like coffee to the system. And then at the end of the service, answer them best we can, as many as we can. And then we'll also do Facebook Live and try and catch up with the rest of them. So today, as we continue this series, we are looking to try to say, how can our faith continue to grow and mature and answer some of the tough questions of life? I read a quote by a lady named Karen Armstrong this week. She said, many of us have been left stranded with an incoherent concept of God. Said we learn about God at a young age, but our theology stays at that age and it doesn't grow. And she says, not surprisingly, when we attained intellectual maturity, many of us rejected the God we had inherited and deny that he exists. And so her point is that if we're not careful, we can have a belief in God, but we never let our understanding of him grow. We never press into the deeper questions and struggles. And then when life gets complicated, when life gets hard, or when questions come up, they can shake us to our core and sometimes even really collapse our faith. So we're going through this series to help challenge our faith, to deepen it, to strengthen it, and to see how it can stand up to some of the tough questions that life naturally brings. So here's a question today that we're going to dig into. And I think this is one we've all heard before. We've probably all wrestled with at some level. But it goes basically along these lines. Does the presence of suffering discredit God? Or said another way, how could a loving God allow so much suffering in the world? Right? And we've all heard people say this. We've all maybe said this some way ourselves, and it is a very legitimate question. Because when we read through the pages of scriptures, we see this idea, we see Jesus talk about God as a loving father who cares about his kids, and then we have life experiences that are really hard and painful, right? And we look and we say, all right, God, I'm on the one hand hearing you love me and you care for me and you're there for me, but on the other hand, I'm getting creamed by life over here, right? Can you help a brother out? Like, what's going on? And it begins to just put us in a difficult spot. I think we've all had those moments. One of the most powerful and painful examples of this that I've ever heard about was Elie Wiesel, who was a Jewish man in Germany, and he ended up being shipped to a concentration camp at a young age. And he said that the first night that he was there, he saw the soldiers rounding up men, women, and children and putting them in the cremation chambers. And just saw them just being killed, put in there like cattle. And he said as he watched it, he said, this is what happened. Never shall I forget those moments, he said, which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams into dust. He said, seeing that murdered his faith. Now, he had grown up Jewish, and that was his faith background, but he said, I couldn't reconcile what I was seeing with this sense that God exists, that God is good, and that God cares. And I couldn't imagine or fathom what he was feeling in that moment. And these questions come up in our life. And sometimes, as the church, we actually make these questions more difficult. Because what we sometimes do is when people are in really painful and difficult moments, we apply theology in an unhelpful way. And so sometimes it looks like this, you know, life is really hard, and then someone says, hey, you know, I know all this stuff is collapsing around you, but just count it as joy in your suffering. God is in control. And then you hear that and you're like, I just want to kick you right now. That did nothing for me. I'm actually more angry now, right? Or you're in your pain and just someone says, hey, just cheer up, have faith. God's going to take care of it. You just feel like that's the last thing that is going to be helpful to you for you to hear. And so sometimes in the church world, we kind of throw these cliches out when people are in pain or when we're in pain, and it makes this question even more confused and more painful. You tracking with me on that? And it makes us even maybe more suspicious of our relationship with God. Now, let me throw this out before we go much further, is if we take God out of the equation, does it make this issue any easier? So we're exploring hard questions here. So if we say, well, there's all this suffering, there's all this evil, there's all this pain in the world, you know what? Maybe that does mean that God doesn't exist, that there isn't this caring, loving Father there. So what are we left with if we go down that road? Well, Richard Dawkins is a man who believes this. He's a popular atheist writer, wrote a lot of best-selling books. And here's what he says. So this is, if you take this a question and you take God out of the scenario, this is what you're kind of left with. He says the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. Just all kinds of suffering everywhere. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces, genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. So Dawkins says, all right, if you come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist, then you just have to accept that, man, the world is just randomly dark and dangerous and painful, and there's no rhyme or reason to it. There's no meaning in it. All you can simply do is just hope that you randomly get lucky and endure it when you don't. Now, when I read that, that's a really bleak view, isn't it? And that actually, I think, makes suffering even more painful. So how do we reconcile it? Because we're going to look at the scriptures today, and we're going to see that in the scriptures, both of these things hold true. That the authors of the New Testament would say that, no, God is a good, loving Father who cares about us infinitely. But yet on the same token, on the same hand, you will experience suffering in this world. There will be a purpose to it. There will be a reason behind it. God won't abandon you in it, but you will experience pain and injustice and all those sorts of things. And so the Bible says this is not a contradiction, but this is a reality of living in this world. And I want to share with you from Romans chapter 8 and see where this is said, and then we'll talk about it. So Romans chapter 8, you can look there, and we've got some pew Bibles if you want to follow along. But this is the great apostle Paul, and he wrote many of these letters in the New Testament, and here's what he's saying. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. So he's saying as God's Spirit is working in our lives, he leads us out of this sense of slavery to our brokenness, to the messed up part of our nature. And he says, and it leads to a life where we're not enslaved by what is most dysfunctional about our life, and we're also not enslaved by fear. That we can approach life with this deep sense of confidence, not in ourselves, but in the God who loves us. He goes on, but you've received not a spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption as sons. And you see what he's saying here? Paul's saying, look, you can be an adopted son or daughter of God. And his point is that by our nature and by our choices, we are not naturally part of God's family. We're like runaways, right? We should have been part of God's family, but we took off a long time ago. We've done our own thing, and we haven't looked back. But Paul says, through God's Spirit, through the work of Jesus Christ, he invites us back into his family, and he adopts us. And he says, look, I don't care where you ran off to. You're my son today. You're my daughter. You're fully back in the family line. And then look at this. And he says, in the Spirit, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And he's talking about that 70s band, Abba. No, just kidding. Abba, it's an Aramaic term, which would have been, you know, Jesus' language. And it's a term that's a very intimate term for dad. It's like saying daddy. You can kind of think of a little kid, Papa. It's that kind of word there. So what he's saying is we have this intimate fatherly relationship with God. That we can just we can relate to him just like we relate to a healthy relationship with our fathers in this world. Say, man, Dad, whew. Having a tough one here. Or we can share our excitement, our fears, our joys, all that kind of thing, that his Spirit leads us into that relationship. And then he goes on. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. It says, and part of what God wants to do is he wants to reaffirm this relationship over and over again in our lives. That his Spirit wants to bear witness, say, yes, hey, I know it doesn't feel like it right now, but you're still God's son. I know you messed up, but you're still God's daughter. He hasn't kicked you out of the family. I know he probably should have, but he hasn't. Because that's the kind of father that he is. And part of the Spirit's work, Paul's saying, is to reaffirm that over and over and over again. And why? Why do we need that affirmation over and over? Well, he goes on. He says, well, if children were heirs, that all that God has for his kids, all that inheritance, you know, imagine being a child of the great royal families of our day, or imagine being Bill Gates' kid or something, and you think about, boy, what does that inheritance look like? Although I heard he's not going to give his kids that much of it. But anyways, you can imagine what they could be walking into. What does it look like to walk into an inheritance as a son or daughter of God? It's pretty significant stuff. Paul says you have that. But then he goes on, and he says, provided, and here we go, we suffer with him. Whoa, Paul, I loved what you were saying up until then. I was with you until then, right? He said, you're a son or daughter of God. God wants to affirm that in you. You have this incredible inheritance for all the sons and daughters of God, but hey, you're going to suffer. And guess what? You got to go through it. It's part of the path to where he's taking you. Look, he goes on, that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So what is Paul saying here? Let's just take back and look at the big picture. He's saying, look, your internal reality is where you will understand that God is a loving father, you are a son or daughter. And that God will work to affirm that internal reality over and over again in your life. Because if you try to discern that through your circumstances, your external reality, you won't come to that conclusion. Are you tracking with me? Let me try and say this a different way. If you judge God's love for you by your circumstances, you will never feel like God fully loves you. That makes sense? Because you'll look at these things that are happening and you'll say, well, God must not love me. I have these financial difficulties. God must not love me. This person who I love died. God must not love me. Why would I keep being in such an emotionally difficult place? And so what Paul is saying is he's saying you can't understand your son or daughter relationship with God externally. You have to understand it internally. And then as you understand it internally, it empowers you to live as a son or daughter of God externally. Are you with me on this? But what Paul is saying is that God is a loving father and suffering will be part of our lives, but it's not because he can't control it. It's not because things are out of his hands. It's not because he's punishing us. It's part of his path to glory. You tracking with me? And so Paul would say, there's really no issue with this question. That this question is not an understanding of how God works in our lives. So Paul doesn't see a conflict with it. Now let me explain this in maybe some ways that I found helpful to me, and maybe they'll be helpful to you. Because I think there is so much difficulty around this because our experience in lives are so visceral and weighty at times. So here's just some things that have helped me out a little bit. Number one, the reality of suffering evil and pain is not incompatible with a loving and powerful God. And this is more of an intellectual argument here. So in decades before, many people, philosophers and atheistic writers, they would write and they would say, all right, God's either loving and powerful and good, and then that means the world would not have suffering and evil, or God doesn't exist, and that's why there's suffering and evil, but you can't have both. And people would make those arguments against the claims of Christianity, and they do it from a philosophical and a logical standpoint. Now, in the last 30 years, no one makes this argument anymore, believe it or not. We make it kind of in common conversation, but in the academic world, even atheistic writers do not make this argument. Because what they've said is, it's actually not incompatible, and we can't say that that's a logical contradiction. Now, again, they're talking intellectually, academically, that there can be compatibility. You with me on this? And so here's the best that they can do at tearing this down, is they say it's improbable. You tracking with me? That the best we can do is just say it's improbable as a way to discredit the Christian faith. Now think about that for a second. Improbability is a lot different than incompatibility, right? Improbable things actually happen all the time. So if you get a deck of cards, it's probably improbable that you'll get four aces in your hand if you're playing poker. But it happens, doesn't it? Right? We watch those big poker games and people get good hands. They get improbable hands, and obviously improbable things happen all the time. So from a purely logical standpoint, I just want you to know, because you might have people in your life and you might feel like this, well, hey, I'm a really logical person and it's completely irrational to believe that God is good and there's suffering in the world. No one would actually agree with you who is a logician or a philosopher by training and by trade. That argument is actually old news that doesn't hold up to the standard tests of logic. So I just want you to know that. I want you to have some confidence in that. Because all that we're really saying when we say, if God is good and this is happening and I don't understand it, therefore God doesn't exist, all that we're really saying in that statement is I can't fully understand God. That's all that we're saying. Let me explain this a little bit more. So if I say, I don't understand why God would allow X, Y, or Z, all that I'm saying is God is bigger than my capacity to understand. Which is, of course he is, right? If I could understand the reason that God does everything he does, God would have to be very, very small. You tracking with me? If I were able to understand every reason God does everything he does, God would have to fit into my tiny pea brain. And then by definition, he would not be God. You tracking with me on this? Give me some life this morning, people. Preaching my heart out here, right? All that we're saying is God is bigger than us. That his reasons are bigger than our ability to understand, which is something the Bible says, why are you surprised by that? Look, here's what Romans 11 says. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Thank you. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Right? Paul's saying, look, you think you're going to fully understand an infinite God who has existed outside of time and space, who is an eternal being, who is all powerful, you think you're going to be able to connect all the dots of everything he's done? Come on, right? We're not going to be, I can't understand myself many times, right? Why did you do that? I don't really know, right? I can't understand my wife many times. She can't understand me. But I'm gonna have God figured out, and I'm going to, you know, be able to track it. Not at all. And so although that feels like a really, really solid argument, my point is it's not near as solid as we think it is. Here's my second observation. We assume that God's greatest concern is our happiness, health, and prosperity. We assume that. Why? Because that's our greatest concern. Right? What you ask people, what do you want in life? I want to be happy, right? And hey, that's great. I want to be happy too. Is that God's greatest concern? Our happiness? No, the scriptures would say it's not. God's greatest concern is his glory. And God's greatest concern is forming us into beings who reflect his glory with all the potential that he's put in us. And Paul says there is a connection between suffering and glory. That suffering is actually a pathway to glory, right? That's Romans 8 that we just read, and you'll see it over and over and over again. And so sometimes when we experience things in life, we're ultimately just saying, God, why aren't you making me more happy? And God's saying, I've never really fully promised to make that my number one priority. That's your number one priority. I'm trying to make you something into, I'm trying to give you eternal happiness, eternal well-being, which is far deeper and far greater and requires a different path to go down. All right, here's my third observation. The scriptures reject simple approaches and answers to the problem of suffering. When you read the book of Job, this ancient Old Testament book, and Job gets really misrepresented a lot of times, but when you read the book of Job, you hear there's all these arguments. It's just chapter and chapter of his friends saying, hey, Job, this is why God is allowing this suffering to come into your life. And all the conversation, all the theories that they bring up are kind of the basic theories that we tend to think of when our life gets hard. So there are things like this. Hey, Job, you're experiencing this suffering because you've done something wrong. Because good people should have good lives and bad people should have bad lives, right? That's kind of just, that feels like a basic understanding that we have. And Job friends, they keep saying, all right, Job, what did you do, man? Tell us. Tell us. Did you go to Vegas without your wife knowing? I mean, there's something. Pull out the skeletons, buddy. What happened? Because if you're really a good person, then good things should happen and bad things are happening. And that's their understanding of suffering. That is a way simplistic and wrong understanding that the Bible never affirms. Right? And when God shows up, he actually says, Job, all your friends are idiots, and I'd like to bring some suffering their way. And he rejects all them, and he says, no, Job, this suffering is meant to be an experience that draws a level of intimacy in your life that you don't have, that this suffering cannot be boiled down to your capacity of intellect to understand. It's part of my deeper purpose. And so all I'm saying is that when we're going through suffering, we think, okay, God must not be happy with me. Remember what Paul is saying. You're a son or daughter of God through Christ. If you are a lover of Christ, you are a son or daughter of God. It's not about God's happiness or displeasure with you. It's part of the mystery of how he guides our life to greater glory. And Paul says, don't let your external reality shake you up to whether God loves you and cares for you. Let the Spirit affirm that in you internally. You tracking with me? And so we can't just default to these simplistic understandings of suffering. Here's another one that happens. Oh man, I'm a very religious person. I go to church. God, I've prayed. I've tithed. I've read the Bible. I've helped people across the street. Why are you letting this happen? Why is this happening? This is not the deal, God. I was a good boy, and now you're being mean to me, and you should be nice to good boys and good girls, right? What's behind that thinking? Come on, we've all thought about that, right? We all kind of think down those terms sometimes, right? We're saying that my religious devotion equals God's blessing on my life. I do this for God. He does this for me. Scriptures do not teach that. The scriptures teach us God loves us because of Jesus Christ, that his love for us is connected fully to the person and work of Jesus. We are sons and daughters of God, not because we're good people, but because we've been adopted as bad people through the radical, merciful love of Jesus. And so his love for us is not connected to our behavior. It's connected to the person of Jesus. You tracking with me? And so simplistic understanding is a misunderstanding. All right, number four, I'm running out of time. All suffering has purpose and is used by God to develop our souls. Tim Keller writes about these four kinds, and I'll share them with you really quickly. Maybe they'll be helpful to you. Four kinds of suffering that we experience. Suffering that we bring on ourselves. See, and man, this I see this happen all the time. Chet, why is this happening to me? Why does my wife hate me and my kids hate me? Well, you were a jerk to them for 30 years. And now, in the last 2 days, you've tried not to be a jerk, and you're surprised they're not responding. Yeah, it's God's fault. You're right. God did it. Yeah, right? We do that, right? We make our bed, and then we have to lie in it, and then we're saying, what's up, God? Why'd you do that? And God's saying, that was all you, man. Hey, don't blame it on the devil. He didn't have to even get involved. You had that one all. You gave him a day off. But yeah, throw it on God. All right, good deal. Right? We bring suffering on ourselves. The scriptures make it clear that, hey, we make real choices, and guess what? Those choices have consequences. And that's why the Bible, that's why it has commands in there. It's God saying to us, hey, I know how life works. I've learned a thing or two in eternity past. Listen to me. And then when we don't, and life becomes more difficult, it's suffering we bring on ourselves. So what is the purpose of that? Well, God uses that as kind of like smelling salt to wake us up and say, all right, stop being an idiot. Change, repent. Look in the mirror. Take ownership. Seek forgiveness. All that kind of thing. That's the purpose of that. Now, there's suffering of betrayal. Now, this is outside of our hands. This is when people wrong us. This is when people hurt us. This is when people abuse us. And suffering of betrayal is so painful, but God uses it to teach us the value of forgiveness. Think about it. When we experience being wronged by someone, then we are walking down the same path that Jesus lived on. And we are put in a moment where we can respond with the grace of Christ, and we can offer forgiveness and grace, or we can choose to be bitter and angry. And God can use those moments to teach us forgiveness. The suffering of loss. People die. Things happen in life. We lose something. What do we learn from this? God uses this to give us hope beyond this world. Right? Peter says, grieve. When you lose something, grieve. Right? The Bible's not naive. It's not unrealistic. It's saying when you lose someone or something you love, yes, let your heart be broken. It should be broken. Right? Real love means that we're deeply committed to one another. It will be broken, but grieve with hope. Be broken, but don't be devastated. Be broken, but know ultimately that God will right every wrong and that our temporal life here is not the end. But there is eternity. And God's purpose in this world will be to renew and to rebuild and to take away all the brokenness that we experience. And there is hope. And God gives us a hope that is bigger than this material world. And then lastly, maybe the most difficult, suffering of mystery. This is Elie Wiesel. Why is that happening? I'm not even going to try to understand it. suffering that there's just no plausible explanation for it. Illness, disease, death, pain, abuse, those sorts of things. And how does God use the suffering of mystery? And listen closely to this. God uses this to birth in us a love and obedience to God for who he is, not what we can get out of him. This is so important. In that suffering of mystery, this is Job's suffering. If you read the end of Job, Job says to God, I knew you from afar, but now I know you up close. And what is he saying? He said, I had one kind of relationship with you, but now I understand you in a radically different way. Elizabeth Elliot, her husband was martyred. He was killed trying to share his faith with a tribe in South America, a very primitive tribe. And she lost a lot, but she continued to stay where she was and serve. And she talks about losing her husband and other of his friends. She says, we know that time and again in the history of the church, the blood of martyrs has been its seed. We're tempted to assume a simple equation here. Five men died. This will mean X number of tribal Christians. Perhaps so, perhaps not. God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he acts in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. This is so powerful. It's the same spirit that taunted, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. There is unbelief. There is rebellion in the attitude that says God has no right to do this to five men unless XYZ happens. And what Elizabeth Elliot is saying, she's saying in this mysterious time of suffering, we can allow God to be God and we can offer trust to him, or we can try to form him down to what makes sense of us, to us, and we're dethroning him. You tracking with me? This is powerful, powerful stuff and difficult stuff. Let me share one more verse with you and then I'll be done. A little further in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul says this about God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? Paul's saying God gave all of us his very best, the biggest thing we could ever ask for. And so in our suffering and pain, how do we respond to it? I would say we do this. We need to look to Christ. And through Christ, we see that God has proven his trustworthiness to us. That there really is no legitimate doubt to his goodness when we look at Christ. Not our circumstances, not our pain, not what we're going through, but when we take our focus off that, and we look to Christ, we see a God that we cannot doubt. And we cannot doubt his heart because we see his son being given to us fully. And so then we have to step back and say, all right, God, I don't know why you're doing this. I don't know what your purpose is in doing this. But I know that even in this, I can trust you. You with me on this? Because you've given me, you've shown me your radical commitment to me. Look to Christ in your pain, and you will see the heart of God made clear to you and clear to me. Now, one last thing I just have to tell you about. This week, we are doing our week of prayer. And so Monday through Friday, we're going to meet in this auditorium and pray from 6:30 usually takes half an hour, and we're going to pray for each other, we're going to pray for our community, pray for whatever, and I want to invite you to that and challenge you to come out and to pray with us. You don't have to pray out loud, you're not going to be put on the spot or anything, you can pray silently, we just break up into groups and there's no pressure or anything, but through prayer, we get to experience, I think, what Paul is talking about in Romans 8, his spirit bearing witness with our spirit. And it can be moments where we experience this sense that we are God's sons and daughters and we are important to him. And it's also tremendously important for us to pray for each other, to pray for our church, to pray for this community. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for Christ. Thank you, Lord, that when we look to him and when we see you with more clarity, Father, we realize that you are that good and loving Father. In fact, you are better than we can think or imagine, no matter what it feels like in life. And Father, I pray just for the vision to see Christ this morning in a new way. And Lord, I pray that this challenge to our faith could just be weakened a little bit and their roots of trust could go deeper down into who you are. We ask for all this in Jesus' good name. Amen.